People who watch me a lot on television here in this church and who know me from that watching could probably guess what I'm going to preach on today. I've been trying for about 3 weeks to get Gideon's band rallied. I've been trying to preach on Gideon for about 3 weeks on Festival, the nightly program here on the Home Network. When the enemy rises up like a flood, I know I've touched a weakness in his line of defense, and he is on the defensive, not the church. When all the forces of the world and the devil come against something we start, I'm very sure we're on the right track. The people who watch me know what I do when the devil resists. I may flounce around a while, but eventually I do what I tell you to do. Lower your head and charge. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I'm going to preach on Gideon today. I preached on him the first month I came here. I preached on him every year since I've been here. I have an idea. I'll keep on preaching on Gideon every year. And if the devil keeps fighting me, I'm going to preach on Gideon this year as often as I preached on Nehemiah last year. So go to your Bible, book of Judges, please. Chapter 6. You know I don't like sixes. I said go to Judges 6 about 3 times in the last couple of weeks, and I'm still in the 6th chapter. I'm getting out of it today and moving on. The discipleship movement, and I've shared this with this congregation before, the discipleship movement grew out of the writings of Pastor Ortiz. When I was in Buenos Aires, while he was still a young man acting as associate pastor of the large evangelical church in Buenos Aires, he was my interpreter as I preached. No one could have had greater impact on me in their sincerity and their ministry. I've had no recent contact with Ortiz, but I believe that a lot of people took his concept and turned it into a self-serving, caricatured distortion. The basic concept of the discipleship movement, as it originated in Australia before it became a caricature and divided the church around the world, comes from the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. Jesus chose disciples. And he said, learn of me. He was the living word. And God had spoken throughout his book. He's always been speaking. But he sought learners, disciples of Christ. Ortiz ultimately became the pastor of that large church that I used to preach in. It was a giant church in Buenos Aires, 5,000 upward. He said he noticed that his people developed an obsession for something new. And he would preach on the work of the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning, and they would line up at the door to say how wonderful that message was. Sunday night, he'd preach on the second coming, and their enthusiasm for that message would displace or crowd out what he preached about the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning. And Tuesday night Bible study, they would teach on another subject in the Christian journey, and that would crowd out their sense of urgency about the second coming. And on it would go. In 52 weeks out of the year, he'd work his head off to come up with something new to prove that he could every week. And the people would get titillated and excited and happy, and with the fibers of their being, applaud the truth and say amen, but never really engraft into their nature anything. He started what he called an underground church. All the time he was preaching to the 5,000 upward, he was meeting with a little band that then began to grow into other little bands who would take the word that was preached when a subject was preached and grab hold of it exclusively and stay with it until they had masticated it, absorbed it, questioned it, applied it, put it in motion. The word is a seed, Jesus said. It ought to become not only implanted, but engrafted into our nature. Seeds take a while to grow, and ingraftation takes a while to take. That was the basis of the discipleship movement. It became a means of setting up little kingdoms of authority, a sword of division. Ortiz began to question surface religion because he came to understand what God really demands of his disciples. Now, I'm no promoter of the discipleship movement. Indeed, as a teacher across the nation, I was an outspoken voice against the excesses and the caricatured expression of it when it hit this country and when it hit Australia. I happened to be in Australia at the same time. But the basic thought is sound. I labor with that. One of the reasons I've been delighted that the Festival of Faith has let me hammer again and again on the same subjects. Those that have stayed looking long enough, they use the word hooked, suddenly begin to understand. And in the oft repetition, the word is engrafted. Now that's my introduction to preaching on Gideon today. I have written a book about Gideon. It took me 2 years to write it. I wrote it just before I came to Faith Center. I couldn't finish it until, in the isolation of coming to grips with his development, I let the word be engrafted into my nature and made some changes in my own approach to the things of God as a result of my exposure to Gideon. I felt that's one of the things God did to prepare me for this church. And I came here preaching on Gideon. It was the first book we mailed out in quantity to all who were watching on television. And yet here I am 4.5 years later, not really sure that I've been practicing all the time the lesson that God would have us learn from Gideon. Now, I ain't the only backslider in that sense. I'm not the only one that needs to go back to Gideon. That's obvious. We had 3,000 Gideons at one time, and they flew a coop before the work was finished. So they must have not understood what it means to be a Gideon. Now, I've been saying for years you can turn children loose on a street and send them right down to an intersection. If there's a playground on one side and a school on the other side, which one will they go to? Now, Christians start a new life. Every pastor has a job. That was the problem that Ortiz was putting his finger on. He had 5,000 in the playpen, a handful willing to become a disciple. That's what I labor with as a pastor. Do I finally give up in this Los Angeles playground and just build another spiritual playground? Because I'm pretty good at coming up with playing ideas if I decide to do it. Well, you know what I'm going to do. We build a school of discipleship here. But we need to go back and ask ourselves if maybe we've been jumping around too much and haven't stayed with the same thing until it's really engrafted in our nature. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you've heard me teach so much, you ought to be able to do it one of these days. Karl Barth, the German theologian, once said that he was reading God's book and like a beast it leaped out and grabbed hold of him. That happens on occasions when a word leaps out and seizes you in your circumstance. That's God's act. That's the Holy Spirit's sovereign quickening. Faith does the reverse. Faith takes God to his word. It says all this is written for our example, instruction, guidance, strengthening, edification, correction. Faith takes God at his word that all the promises of God were wrapped up, put in one package called Jesus of Nazareth. He brought them nigh to us, and by the Spirit keeps them near us. And we can take, as the old song says, every promise in the book is mine. And wherever in God's book it fits our circumstance, we can reach in like a beast in reverse and grab hold of it and make it ours. That's why I grabbed hold of Judges 6. We have never, ever denied the fact that the children of faith, some of them at least, and God's word shows in Nehemiah and Daniel that if any part of God's church does wrong, those that care about it in redemption and begin to pray about it and start changing it ought to repent as though they were party to the sin. So don't anybody exempt themselves. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So did this church. It's getting easier to say that than it was when I first came here. Because I could almost feel the puffed up response when I'd say, this church did evil. Oh, who's he to say we did evil? I mean, we were prophesying. We told people how to dress before they came in. We had two classes of membership, first and second class, depending upon past mistakes in your life. If you'd had a divorce, doesn't matter if you were converted heathen. If you'd had a divorce, you were second class. You couldn't teach, you couldn't vote. At least you couldn't move into any position where God, if he chose to do it, might use you. Now this touches sensitive nerves on the part of the old guard. And immediately, some think, I'm taking sides. I'm not, I'm just reporting. That's the way it was at Faith. You couldn't play a song on the piano in a minor key because someone had said that was devil music. Now, the birds happen to sing in minor key. The brook happens to be in a minor key. The wind happens to be in a minor key. And God many times was in wind. This church was careful in all things. Except it lost faith and went in debt. Now, the way I read the Bible, there is no sin that makes God as mad as unbelief. There is, you say, well, we didn't not believe him. God only has two gears in his machinery of faith, forward and reverse. And those children of Israel who saw the giants and yielded to fear, those children of Israel that ceased to have faith, immediately were categorized as yielding to an evil, pernicious heart of unbelief and were categorized as disfaith. So, it's getting easier as we teach to get through emotional reactions. It's easier because the ears perk up out there and they think when he says the church sinned, that they were committing atrocities like the sons of Eli behind curtains. No, they weren't. The evil that this church did was to lose faith. It's been admitted, been confessed, it's been faced. It brought trouble on the church. I'll guarantee you that a fundamental criteria of election of any pastor in the future, long after Scott's gone, will be that the pastor agree never to put this church in debt. How many of you would vote now, no debt? We've learned our lesson, but we're still in the midst of the problem. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And I got to tell it quick because I haven't got that much time this morning. Every time they'd try to harvest any goods in the land that had been promised them, remember, this is the land of milk and honey. Judges follows Joshua. This is the land where God gave them every square inch of it and told them they'd prosper in it. But they departed from the way of faith, and this was the consequence. When Israel had sown, the Midianites came up and the Amalekites. You know who those Amalekites are? They got the tar beat out of them at Rephidim. Joshua fighting in the valley. Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' arm as he prays on the mountains. Their name means warlike. And immediately after God had delivered them from the dryness and the drought and the hardship of Rephidim, and Moses had struck the flinty rock and water poured forth, then, the word says, came Amalek. I want to tell you something. This is not the message today. It's just a little free parenthesis I'm throwing in. It sort of illustrates the frustration a preacher has who wants to make disciples, because every line in God's book is potent with truth. Anytime anybody's been an open enemy of the ongoing work of God, every time you begin to slip off of faith, and every time you start to lose your grip on God's way, expect those bad pennies to show up. Because they never let up. Amalekites are going to crop up every time you give them an inch. Because God is the shield. Here come the Amalekites. Children of the east, they come up against them and camped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth till you come down to Gaza. Gaza's at the edge of the Sinai Desert. There isn't anything going to grow the rest of the way in those days, so they destroyed all of it. Left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. They came up with their cattle, their tents. They came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number. Now, I've seen Bible critics look at this verse and say, no way they could have come as grasshoppers for multitude. And see, there's an error in the Bible. Camels without number. The Bible's not a scientific document. It reports the reactions of the men under inspiration of God as they saw it. Joshua didn't stop the sun, but it sure looked like it stopped to him. He described the happening in a sensory response. Let me tell you, to these Israelites, it looked like the camels were without number. and the enemies were as grasshoppers, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, let me put flesh and blood on this today. The opposition seems without number. Former enemies that you thought were defeated have reared their head and are breathing down your throat. You have no substance. You have no might. You're poor. Greatly impoverished. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, verse 11 says, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. I've been on this ground before, but I better stay on this ground until some people that have been saying no to God for the last 2 weeks because you think you can't afford to take a step of faith, get some flesh and blood into this Bible story. Gideon was hiding in fear. He had seen his own brother slain by the Midianites over near Mount Tabor. He was in a wine press, which was a dugout cavity in the ground between rows of vineyards, or rows within a vineyard, so that it could be hidden behind the green of the vineyard as low as it could get down in the wine press, where under wine harvest they would tread out the grapes. But he's beaten wheat to try to get enough to eat one day. Now, I keep hoping that God will send along Noble. I keep hoping God will send along somebody got so much money he's frustrated because he can't find some place to get rid of it. But God's work has never been done that way. How many know that? God's work's been done by people like you. I mean, how much faith is involved in a guy that sits down and says, well, you know, I made $24,822.17 yesterday on this stock as it went up. I hate to lose the gain, but maybe I can afford to sell $1,000 worth of the stock so I can give old Scott and Faith Center $1,000. That old rascal will listen to the devil and say, oh, if you wait till next week, Scott will be in trouble and this stock may have gone up another $20,000. You can give him $20,000. Next week, when it's gone up $20,000, if it does, he'll decide Scott will get more out of him when it's gone up to $200,000. I know the way those guys operate. I'm trying to save a few of them and have made it with very few. But God's work's never run like that. God did not seek the rich guy. He sought out this poor, scared, miserable Gideon. You know what his name means? Warrior. That's the simplest definition. It has roots in it that would make it a long-winded name. But simply, his name meant warrior. And here he was hiding in a vineyard, trying to thresh wheat in a grape vineyard so he could eat one day. You say, well, my name isn't warrior. Your name's Son of God. And you sitting out there as I get on television every night quivering. Man, I haven't got enough to get by another day. If I listen to Scott, I'm not going to be able to eat tomorrow. So they turn me off because they got too much conscience to keep listening. I hope I get you today before you turn me off. I'm after Gideon's, not King Ahab's. I'm after Gideons. Not rich guys. I'm after 3,000 Gideons that look at the economy and the circumstance and see no way out. Good. You're the one God's looking for. So get it into your flesh today so you don't shovel it over your shoulder. If you're in a bad way, my subject is you. How many are having it hard? Let me see your hand. Come on, chickens. Let me see your hand. Be honest. How many are having it real hard? Hold your hand up. You know, it was fewer the second time than the first time because you thought I was going to do something. All I wanted to do was find out. Put flesh and blood on him. Beating away at that wheat, he raised his head up. He might lose it. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash. And his son Gideon threshed wheat with a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now most of you got it written in the margin. I think I've accomplished that much in off preaching on it. That's one of the worst translations in the King James. You should translate it literally to correct it. The impression is, in the King James, "The Lord is with thee, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor." Who ever heard of a mighty man of valor hiding in a wine press in a vineyard to thresh wheat for one day? The context will tell you it's not the right translation. The literal is, "The Lord is with thee, the one with thee who is mighty in valor." The one in the mighty man of the second phrase doesn't really translate it. The mighty one would translate it. "The Lord is with thee." Strike the word "thou" out and put "the mighty one of valor." Gideon isn't a mighty man of valor. The one who was with him was the mighty one of valor. Some of you may remember this. I never had that luxury. I never had a big brother to fight for me. But I'm sure there must be somebody in sound of my voice that can remember the feeling of walking around a schoolyard when some bully's on your case, or walking down the street knowing you're going to get it from some bully, and the change of feeling when your brother walks down that street with you looking for that bully. Now, it's a simple, ludicrous illustration, but that's the starting point here. His circumstance hadn't changed. "The Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor." His language tells me he wasn't a mighty man of valor, and we've been over this. Just let me race through it. Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." The Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel." What is this thy might? "Have not I sent thee?" The one mighty in valor was with him. His might was that one mighty in valor sent him. He's still arguing. He said, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor. I am the least." Third time the Lord put up with his arguments. The Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Now, I got people out there that look at our problem. Because I'm in business this week of raising a budget. They look at our problem and say, "What can my $5, my $10, my $100, my $1,000 do when the need is so great? You still need to hear the message on Gideon until you come to understand that God's still saying it. Thou shalt accomplish the purpose as one man. This isn't new. And look, I'm preaching to myself today. First time I preached on this chapter, I circled the words. Borrowed from an old French preacher. Probably said Lo Baxter borrowed from him too. But anyone who reads on Gideon knows that the questions of Gideon have been characterized by preachers over the years as the vocabulary of doubt. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Let me tell you something. If me and Gideon could have a conference, I could have filled another 5 pages with vocabulary of doubt. I could have done him up proud. If Gideon had questions, he didn't think of half of the questions I could have given him. I am the world's greatest expert in thinking up vocabulary of doubt. But I know that the first step toward victory has to eliminate it. So I don't want anybody to get the idea that I'm preaching at you without it going through me. But I learned a long time ago to not diffuse the truth. Because I may not be 100% on, I know which way the needle on the compass is pointing. And there are a lot of people listening to me that these last few days, when I've asked for Gideon commitments, have said, "Oh my Lord." You know it. Others have said, "Wherewith?" Your laugh gives you away, and I admire you for the honesty. What I'm asking for? A faith commitment for a year. Wherewith? God with. When am I going to get a band of people to go back and do what they did when I first came here? Reach a little beyond yourself. I preach faith, not foolishness. I had a guy on my staff that never had $10,000 anywhere in his life for himself for a whole year. Sit behind me, listen to me preach one night, and sent down a pledge for $10,000, and I was dumb enough to read it. You walk before you run, but you exercise faith. Don't sit down and figure out what you can do. Figure that out, then add some, and then faith is exercised. Wherewith? A lot of you have said, "Alas." The Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee." Surrender. How do you get peace? Somebody surrenders. You and I better get it in our head. God never surrenders. He's a hard head. That's why this is called Old and New Testament. It's like last will and testament. He writes all the terms. God's still saying peace to his people. Surrender. He wants to lead you and me out of the wine press. Not one circumstance changed. I'm going to leave it now because I only got about 14 more minutes and I got a long ways to go with this message. But how many listening to me are worse off economically, personally, psychologically in your attitudes than Gideon? He was in a hopeless circumstance. He was hopeless about his circumstance. The only thing that changed, God's promise. I'm with you. I've sent you. I'll be with you. Now, if you don't believe that we got many more times uttered than Gideon ever had the same promise, then you ought not to be listening to this service, and you ought not to be in a house of the Lord today. The Hebrews letter says God spoke in last times diverse ways, angels, prophets, parables, shadows, types, and this last day is spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus has sent us. We're fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus has said, the promise is, I'll never leave you. I know where I stand in God's Word. I know where the compass needle's pointing, as I said. Your choice and mine is to get out of the realm of seeing the vineyard and seeing the Midianites and seeing your little supply and understand that God's still looking for Gideons. The angel came right there into that wine press where he was and laid a charge on him. He's still doing it through his servant. Today, I've been asking for Gideons, and the only reason I haven't got 3,000 Gideons, they still got their head down in the wine press ducking instead of looking up to God. That's it. Including some sitting right in front of me. And I'm keeping my eyeballs about 2.5 feet above the head because I never aim personal shots from the pulpit, but I do want God's Word to fit. The Lord said, peace. Gideon built an altar there. I have preached on the altar. An altar is a place where you die. An altar is a place where death is offered as a substitute. An altar is a place where God's rights are reaffirmed. An altar is a place where our non-rights are recognized. An altar is where commitment is made, new direction plotted, and the life turns around. It hasn't changed. You quit arguing. There's not a person in the sound of my voice that made a commitment last year to the Gideon Band that couldn't make the same commitment plus 10% this year in obedience to God and an expression of faith and hanging yourself on God and His Word, that God will not enable, if you keep your grip, you to meet that commitment in the next 12 months. I do not preach blessing packs, but I do preach that God by covenant has determined to do His work through Gideons, who will become His channel. And once Gideon made his peace, God then developed him as the instrument to full victory. Once we quit arguing, once we recognize the ones that God wants to do this job are those like Gideon in their circumstance, and we turn our eyes out of that to Him, make your commitment in faith, then you and God are no longer at war. You've cast yourself onto Him. Now, I'm back to discipleship again. I ought to stop right here and keep grinding until not just mental assent, not even just nodding the head, not even the spoken word of amen, but a commitment is made. You are living beneath God's privilege, God's promise, and all the laws of God. If you haven't got the faith today to hang your body in a sacrificial commitment and testify to it and make your peace that God has promised to provide you and you have His command to do His work. And wherever you are on television, you ought to be on the phone. If you're a past Gideon or if you're one that God has spoken to, and don't diminish your commitment, increase it. Then Gideon built an altar there. He didn't have to get out of the vineyard. He had to make his peace there. Immediately, God put him to work. You're never going to surrender to God without God testing that surrender immediately. Half of the people that make their commitments here to Faith Center end up surprised because it gets tougher after they surrender than before. God's going to test you. You want the devil to give you problems, and you want God to allow you to be tested, make a commitment. If you make a pledge or you make a commitment of any kind for the next year, first month's going to be a booger. Gideon, you've surrendered here in this vineyard. That's easy. Very easy now. You give way to God, you're still hidden with the vines. Now I want you to take on the establishment. I want you to get out there and let your commitment be felt in results all over this land. They built these groves and trees and images to Ashtoreth and to Baal. Your own hometown's got one. You can't be a secret disciple. You got to take your stand now. People are going to have to choose up sides about you. Well, I go to this church, and the pastor preaches against Dr. Scott. Get out of it. He's wrong. Oh, now I'm losing my friends over this decision. They weren't your friends. Thank God. Commitment requires identity, action. Still preaching on Gideon. I got too many cowardly closet supporters that need to sort themselves out and finally make their choice. They listen to the truth here. They can't find anything to fault God's word on. But oh Lord, I would much rather you be with me here in this vineyard while I thresh my wheat than for you to send me out here to take a stand. Let the world know. Gideon, I want you to go cut down the grove in your own hometown so everybody will know you've made your choice. Why don't you let me sneak over to the other side of Jezreel Valley, lop a few groves down over there and come on back home. You do it right here where you are. Gideon still is speaking in terms of God's laws. All God's looking for is Gideons. They'll quit arguing, will recognize God can use you with what you've got if you'll make your commitment, then get identified. That's all that was involved in cutting these groves down. Make your mark.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to Side 2. Thank you.